We are now going to come to the time where we're going to sit and feast with our King at his table, both through the word and through the sacrament. And we're led into this time from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, 28 and following. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Family of God, come and learn from him.
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we are now entering into the last main section of Peter. In your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that and follow along. And let's fellowship together on just this last section of Peter. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. But the whole section is what we'll be dealing with in the coming weeks. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. If you would please stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of our King. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship and now fellowship, sitting at your feet. God, we pray that you give us the grace to do this. Lord, we know that it's not me who brings the message, it's you. It's your message. You're the servant of this meal. God, we pray that you would, and therefore, feed us richly. Enable us to consume your word, to taste and see the goodness of our God, and so to fellowship, and so to be moved and transformed by your grace. We commit this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Even before COVID, God's people in this nation of ours, America, U.S., struggled massively. Our nation struggled massively with loneliness. Statistically, 2018, they did a survey and they found that 54% of Americans over 18 years old felt lonely. By January of 2020, so before we began all the things with COVID, so this is when we were still living normally, January 2020, that number went up to 61% of Americans were lonely. And in the last 8 to 9 months that we've been under COVID, that number now is up to 66%. Now, you might think that loneliness is an older age thing, you know, when a spouse dies. And so this must be reflected. This must be as severe it is because of all the elderly who were pulled. And that's actually not the case. In the age range of 18 to 34, that age group, 75% said that they felt lonely, socially isolated, compared to 61% of those over 50. Among those aged 18 to 34, 19% said that they went 3 months without any meaningful interaction with a peer. Loneliness is one of the leading factors of depression, mental illness. And yet, ironically, you might think that, well, the answer, therefore, must be marriage. You know, lonely people, go get married. And yet, loneliness is not a marital status issue. It's a spiritual illness. Lonely single people make lonely married people. You can be lonely in a crowded room. Now, loneliness is addressed in Scripture by Christ. And in that salvation, It's addressed through fellowship, biblical fellowship. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." We hear that phrase and we think of marriage. It's not good for Adam to be alone, therefore marriage. But brothers and sisters, that's a false assumption from Genesis 2. Because if God's answer was for man's aloneness, marriage, then we would expect that God would say that all men at all places should be married. And that's just not the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, Paul, who was single, said, "I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." So therefore, marriage is not God's answer to aloneness at all. Well, what is God's answer? Well, Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis 2, gets his head in the right direction. He wrote these words, incredible observation, insight. Speaking of Genesis 2, what we just read, "The commencement therefore involves a general principle that man was formed to be a social animal. And although God pronounced concerning Adam that it was not profitable for him to be alone, yet I do not restrict the declaration to his person alone, but rather regard it as a common law of man's vocation, so that everyone ought to receive it as said to himself that solitude is not good." Interesting. That leads us to the direction of Scripture, which says, well, God's plan for aloneness, addressing aloneness, is not marriage. Biblically, God's plan for his people is fellowship. And that is why in Scripture, God prescribes fellowship. If you don't gather with God's people, you're in sin. Okay, generally speaking, right? Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." The essence of biblical fellowship, "not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near." Interesting. And it's not even gathering when God's people gather. It's what you do when you're here. This text is very clear if you look at it. I don't know if it's before you, but it's very clear. If you gather and don't stimulate one another to love and good deeds, if you gather and don't encourage the body of Jesus Christ, you're forsaking it. And thus you're in violation. And that no doubt is why Peter, during this time of heated persecution, you know, from 4:13 on or 4:12 on, the tenor of Peter changes slightly. The persecution that is referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Neronian persecution, clearly has escalated. And God's people in Asia Minor are in the thick of it. And so in 4:12, the tenor of this epistle changes to a little bit more somber, a little bit more serious, where Peter now is taking on the need for God's people to stand firm during this difficult time. And so he addresses all manner of issues. And now on this last final section, I've titled it "A Final Word as We Go into Battle." Peter gives five separate exhortations to the people of God. A final word, five final words to the people of God as they enter into battle. And the first thing that Peter addresses himself with is the issue of what I would call fellowship, biblical fellowship. Notice with me the concern or the call. Verse 5a and b. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility." Now, from that little verse that I just read, it makes it sound like the focus of Peter here is not on biblical fellowship. It's on humility and submission. That's what it sounds like. But that's simply because you and I are not thinking of the context. When we look at the context, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, we know that the focus that Peter's been on for the last four verses has been pastoral care. Elders shepherd the flock of God. Be amongst God's people, bringing God's word, correcting them, rebuking them, encouraging them, strengthening them, guiding them, helping them. When he says be amongst God's people, he just doesn't mean at a Bible study. He means when they're being marched to the scaffold. when they're in prison, when their house is being taken. We need to be there proclaiming that word. We've already talked about that. Then, verse 5, you younger men, likewise. That likewise draws us back. One commentator translated that word likewise as continuing along the same line. Peter here is talking about the focus of verse 5 here, the beginning of verse 5. The focus is responding to pastoral care, right? In the same manner, young men, submit to your shepherds. Pride and an unwillingness to submit is a characteristic struggle of young men, is it not? I remember years ago, first church, I was discipling two men, and I had their high school children in a youth ministry. And I did the exact same thing with the adults, with the dads, as I did with the two boys. First thing I do when I disciple is I have people memorize the books of the Bible, and I have them be able to say it in 30 seconds. So I tell man, come back, men, with saying the books of the Bible in 30 seconds. Because if you can say it in 30 seconds, you know them, right? Well, the men had no problem. 40, 50-year-old men had no problem doing that. But their teenage boys would not do it. And because they were leaders of the youth group, none of the youth group did it. No one would memorize the books of the Bible because they felt that was childish. Interesting. Characteristic problem of young men is they stand up and say, I've been wanting to be a man all my life, therefore I'm going to act on my maturity. And that means I will be independent, separate from any pastoral care. Chapter 5, 1 through 4. Peter says, young man, you first and foremost, you need to make sure during this time in your life to submit to the shepherds, the elders, your teachers in the Lord. Now is not the time. There's never a time for you to think that manhood means I'm not going to listen to the word of God as it's rightly divided because they're older men. Manhood means I make my own way. I do my own thing. Peter says, no, that's wrong. But then would you notice he goes on. He says, verse 5b, and all of you, in contrast to the young men. So 5b is referencing, it's springing off of what he just said about the young men. And all of you clothe yourself with humility to one another. You must see, brothers and sisters, that without the context, we might think of this as James 4, right? The call to humility, just this generic call to humility. But I want you to see that James 5, that 1 Peter 5 is in the context of the responsiveness to pastoral care, responsiveness to someone coming alongside you and saying, hey, brother, play the man, trust God, follow Christ. And so notice he says, and we could translate that likewise, continuing on, and all of you put on, clothe yourself with humility. And thus, the theme of verse 5 is rotating, if you will, around that focus of responding to pastoral care, responding to caring, the care given in the context of fellowship. Because that's what biblical fellowship is it not? The word for fellowship in the Bible, koine, is the word for common. So fellowship just simply means enjoying that which you have in common with one another. Non-believers, therefore, can have fellowship. Non-believers can have fellowship because of their job, because of their hobby, right? Biblical fellowship, unlike regular fellowship, general fellowship, revolves around Jesus Christ, specifically Christ in you, the hope of glory. Biblical fellowship, therefore, is about God's people gathering to encourage each other, sharpen each other, rebuke each other, bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6, care for each other, or as we read earlier, stimulate each other onto love and good deeds. That's the calling God places upon his people. And Peter says, in light of that calling, clearly, in light of that calling, thinking of pastoral care, young men submit. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to pastoral care, that's the theme. When it comes to caring for your soul, clothe yourself with humility. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that the concern during this time of persecution, this time of heated trial, was that God's people would play the lone island game. The God's people would say, hey, I don't need body. I don't need the body of Christ. I can go it alone. And Peter says, brothers and sisters, you can't go it alone. Whether it's a time of peace or a time of warfare, God designed the church to be a community activity. The body of Jesus Christ is not a one-man sport. It's a team sport. It's like chess. Any of you have ever studied chess, you know chess is a game that is played not by one person. I remember as a young kid playing chess, I take the queen out and I go and attack. How long is it till that queen goes is gone? Chess is best played as your group goes out. It's a team sport with all your pieces. Brothers and sisters, that's the body of Jesus Christ. So Peter says this incredible call. Young men, body of Jesus Christ, put on submission, put on humility. Well, what are those words? Let's define them quickly. The word for submission, hupotasso, is a military word, which literally means to rank yourself beneath another person. Okay? It is, therefore, to rank your wants, your desires, your needs, your welfare beneath the wants and desires and needs and welfare of other people. So when someone comes alongside you and starts to minister to you, you may want to say, hey, no, I want to be the one who ministers because I'm important. I'm the big guy here. I'm the seminary grad. I'm the elder. No, God's word says, rather, rank your wants, desires, and needs. Submit. Submit to the pastoral care, young men. Submit to the ministry of one anothering in Scripture, brothers and sisters. And that brings us to the second word, which is the heart of submission. And that is the word humility. Here it is. It is to be humble-minded. Is the Greek word tapena phrosune. It is mind humble, a humble mindedness. Okay, and humility, as you all probably know by now, is not just thinking low thoughts about yourself, because that's not biblical, actually, to be honest. Romans 12:3 says, think accurate thoughts about yourself. So humility is not thinking low thoughts about yourself. It's thinking accurate thoughts about yourself, Romans 12. But as C.S. Lewis and others have defined it, humility is not thinking low thoughts about yourself. It's not thinking about yourself at all. It's thinking about the other person. So a humble heart is a heart that says, I'm not thinking about me. I'm thinking about your needs. I gather as the body of Jesus Christ, or we live as a community thinking about everyone else's needs but yours. And then notice the phrase, clothe yourself. The root referred to an apron that a slave girded on their body. And because of that idea, most commentaries say, man, Peter is alluding very clearly here to John 13:4, where we read of Christ arising from the table, laying aside his garments, taking a towel and girding himself about. In other words, think of what Jesus Christ did. He's God. He could have focused on his own wants, desires, and needs, but he did in Philippians 2. Instead, in Philippians 2, he gave up. He didn't think of himself. He thought of God's glory and the benefit of God's people. And that's the standard for biblical humility in the context of the body of Jesus Christ. Your needs may be this. Your wants may be this. But biblical humility says, you know what? Though my needs are bigger than yours, your needs are more important. Though my health is worse than yours, we're going to focus on your health. I love this definition of really dying to self. I took it from the poem Dying to Self and substituted humility because it's exactly what humility is in the pages of Scripture. You've got the quote in front of you. 7 different definitions of humility. Follow along. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being accounted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's humility. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's humility. That's what Christ did. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's humility. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, that's humility. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you truly love to be unknown, that's humility. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that's humility. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is the essence of humility. That's what Christ was. Now, Peter is calling upon God's people to typify a submissive heart and or here, a humble heart. And understand the context, as I pointed out, is the context of pastoral care, of receiving and giving pastoral care to the body of Jesus Christ. And the only way that Bethel Presbyterian Church, or any church for that matter, embodies this is if you and I come here not thinking about ourselves, but we come here with the sole purpose of worshiping God and investing, encouraging, building up, praying for, and maybe even correcting a brother or sister in need, bearing their burdens, endeavoring to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. God's people, if there's any time God's people needed that, it was now when Peter wrote that. It was that time of persecution where lone rangers would be no rangers. Lone ranger Christians are not Christians for long, at least certainly not in practice. And brothers and sisters, thus Peter turns and says, oh, in light of this pastoral care, young men, body of Jesus Christ, put on a heart of humility, because we have been called to minister and to be ministered to give and to submit to the ministry of God's people. Ephesians 4, listen to the charge. Listen to God's plan for every church body. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of saints, that the saints might do the work of service. Pastors equip the saints, that the saints might do the work of service to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Pastoral care, first and foremost, you must understand, begins with the body of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Ephesians 4:15, it goes on, but speaking the truth in love. This is a command to all of us. Speak God's word in love. We're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted to held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's you and me, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As we come and speak the truth in love, and we fulfill the call God's placed on our life according to the proper working of each individual part, that causes the body of Christ to grow up in love. Brothers and sisters, pastoral care, first and foremost, the first line of pastoral care is your love of the body. That's what Peter's getting at here. Final word, as we go into battle, whether it's the battle of the modern day of COVID or worldliness or struggles or persecution, is this. Brothers and sisters, humble yourself and receive. Humble yourself and give, that the body of Jesus Christ might be that hospital where the patients minister and care for each other. You say, well, then what's the purpose of an elder? If the first line of pastoral care is you and me, what's their line? They're the backstop. Of course there needs to be shepherds. Of course there needs to be elders and deacons in the body of Jesus Christ. But their job is not to do all the work. Their job is to equip the saints that they might do all the work. And being saints, the elder's job is to do all the work with everybody else. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? The call The concern that Peter has during this time of persecution is that God's people invest in each other. But to have that, you've got to have a heart which says, I'm willing to be corrected. I'm willing to allow a 16-year-old boy to come up to me and say, how's your walk? Let me pray. Right? I'm willing to allow someone who I deem to be lesser, less educated, less intelligent, to come to me and say, hey, Greg, you're living in sin, or what you've done is wrong, and I need to listen and not defend. Now, Peter now turns to the question of why. Okay, the cause, verse 5. It's incredible. 5C. He says, be submissive, be humble in the context of pastoral care. Now, why? Why, Peter? Because, notice it, because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's actually quoting Proverbs 3, where God says, God mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. Now, think about what you just heard. Think about the verse right in front of you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you understand what Peter is referring to here? What the why? Because, brothers and sisters, I want to share with you a core kingdom principle. Peter is referencing a core kingdom principle. This is at the very core of Christianity. And to see it, you've got to go back to the fall. When mankind sinned against God in the garden, when Adam sinned, what do we learn from that sin? Well, we tend to think, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because Adam sinned, all sinned in him, and therefore, what we learn from the fall is that men are sinners. Brothers and sisters, that is learned from the fall. We learn that. But there's much more. It's not simply just that men are sinners. You know what we learn from the fall? First and foremost, we learn that perfect man cannot uphold God's standards. Can you register that? Perfect man. Not Adam in his sin. Not Adam in his sinful environment. But Adam, a perfect man in a perfect environment. Even in that context, perfect man falls short of the glory of God. That is a core kingdom principle, because that's the basis for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's the righteousness of men that are filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64:4. Not our sin, our righteousness. The best that man can give is filthy rags before God. So great is his standard. Matthew 5. What must I do to be saved? Well, uphold the law. How does that look like? Matthew 5:20. Your righteousness must surpass the scribes and Pharisees. They were some really righteous people, self-righteous people. They looked great. In fact, Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect. God's standard is not perfection, manly perfection. It's perfection as God is perfect. God's standard is God himself. And temporal, mutable, changeable beings will always fall short of God's glory. Even in your righteousness. And if you understand that, then you understand where is the greatest blessing to be had in the kingdom of God. It's not when you and I think we can do it. It's not when you and I are proud. It's when you and I come to the point in our lives where we realize not just me and my sin, but me and my righteousness fell short of God's glory this past week. Me at my best was odious before God. Hateful before God. I fell short of God's glory even in my righteous deeds. And when you and I get to that point in our lives, you know what we call that? Humility. And when you're humble, God, therein is given grace. That's why. Why is it that Peter wants you to be humble? Because, brothers and sisters, it's in humility that God gives grace. Look at the text. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because it's only the humble who are saying, God, I can't do it. God, I need your grace. God, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I'm going to go to church on Sunday and I'm going to go minister to people. You're going to fall flat on your face. And you might even have people get upset at you. And now you're going to respond in pride. How dare they? I'm trying to be nice to them and they're treating me like this. Brothers and sisters, you just missed grace. Grace is not just the principle of unmerited forgiveness. Grace is blessing. Grace is encouragement. Grace comes packaged in joy and passion and contentment. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a picture of grace operative in a person's life. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And when you and I, now look, notice what the context is. The context is relationships. 5:1-4. The context is pastoral care, giving, receiving. In that context, when you and I come and humble ourselves to give, you and I come and we humble ourselves and we receive, guess what? That's where you pierce us. That's where you're going to get grace. That's where you're going to be blessed. And we see that's exactly what God's people did at the start of this, during this time. Hebrews was written the same time as 1 Peter. In light of the same persecution that was going on, the Neronian persecution. Do you remember what Hebrews wrote? Hebrews 10:32. Remember the former days? Do you remember the beginning of the Neronian persecution? When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Exactly what Peter's exhorting here. Share with those so treated. Humble yourself, submit, and minister. And then it says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted, and this is the key phrase, joyfully, the seizure of your property. Brothers and sisters, that's the grace of God. In their humility, God graced them. And that grace translated for them joyfully giving up their property, knowing that they had for themselves a better possession and an abiding one. Wow, that's the principle. Why is it that you and I should not be Lone Ranger Christians? Peter says, because therein you can only be blessed. When you and I humble ourselves, that's when we're strong. When I'm weak, 1 Corinthians, that's when I'm strong, right? Or 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 12, right? Man, when I am full of me, I'm cursed. I don't mean God's against me, but I'm on my own. But when I recognize I have nothing. My needs are not important. You're more important than me. And I come and I give and I live in such a way as Jesus Christ did, who came to give his life up, Luke 19:10, to save. When you and I live like that, therein is incredible blessing. You say, Greg, explain that to me. What does that look like? Peter, what tangibly does that look like, practically speaking? That brings us to 6 and 7. Notice with me then the catalyst. How do I do it? And the theme here, if I were to summarize it, a disposition of trust. That's it. Cultivate a disposition of trust. Trust in God, not in self. Notice verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. The therefore draws us back to verse 5. B or C, which draws us back to 5B and A, which brings us all the way back to 5 or 4. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Mighty hand of God is in reference to God's sovereignty. His sovereign upholding of all things in this world. His sovereign providence by which he ordains floods, where he ordains fires and famines and sickness and disease and wars, and in this case, persecution. Peter says, brothers and sisters, right now God's providence is being operative in your life in the form of the persecution going on with Nero and in the form of God's people who are reaching out to encourage you. Young people, submit to it. All of you, submit to it. Submit to God's hand. Take it from the hand of the Lord. That's the point here. If you and I will take all of things in life from the hand of the Lord, not as something that you know, accidentally happened, you know, something that it's because of me. No, God ordained this. And this strength, think of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This strength, this consequential strength results in us. And what? You and I being exalted at the proper time. The proper time there is in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the principle applied day in and day out. Learn to trust God. Take everything from the hand of the Lord. So you come here and someone comes up to minister. I take that from the hand of the Lord. I go to work, I get in a car wreck, I take that from the hand of the Lord. I lose my job, I take that from the hand of the Lord. I get COVID, I take that from the hand of the Lord. I don't live fearfully. I don't live with dread. Instead, I live with a confidence and a joy that comes from a disposition of reliance and trust in God. Now, that sounds neat, but practically, what does that look like? Verse 7. Well, let me explain what that looks like. Casting all your anxieties upon Him. The language here is vivid. Do you remember when on the triumphal entry, before Christ got on the donkey, the disciples put blankets on that donkey. They picked up a blanket, watch me here, and they threw it on the donkey. The text reads it that way. They cast their blanket, their robe, on the donkey. That's the same word. It means to completely give it up. They didn't put it on. They threw it on. They just gave it up. That's the idea here. It's very, very vivid. Casting all, not some, all your anxiety. All the things in this life that cause you to be angry, that cause you to worry, that cause you concern, cast it upon God. And what that means is you don't put it on it and then carry it. God's carrying it, but I'm carrying it. Therefore, I'm going to worry today. I'm going to be burdened today. I'm going to let my will being crossed give me in a bad mood. I'm going to be angry and frustrated. And just that I'm going to be that Martha person who spends the evening. Christ is present. She could sit at His feet, and I'm going to spend that evening angry at my sister holding on to this burden because she's not helping me. Angry at my boss because they fired me. Angry at my loved one because they're not nice to me. Angry at you because I came in and none of us said hi. Angry at you because none of you cared about me. No, you cast your anxieties upon God. You lay them off. You lay them down. That's very vivid. Why? And this is where the rubber meets the road. Because He cares for you. The fundamental presupposition of Christianity is God cares for me. Now in your sin you doubt that. But logically, let's go ad absurdum. If God didn't care for you, why did He send Jesus to die on the cross? And if you sent Jesus to die on the cross because He cared for you, the greatest sacrifice ever to be made, do you honestly think He's going to stop caring for you because you committed the same sin you just sinned for the 80th billionth time? He knew before the world began you commit all those sins, and He still died on the cross for you. So brothers and sisters, we have got to preach the gospel to our souls every day and tell them your default passion, your default idea, concept that I've got to do these things to make God love me more is wrong. Rather, I function according to the presupposition God is a good God who cares for me. And when that is true, do you know what you'll do? You'll cast your anxieties upon Him. But if you doubt God's care, you won't. Octavius Winslow. It is because we have such shallow views of God's love that we have such defective views of God's dealings. We blindly interpret the symbols of His providence because we so imperfectly read the engravings of His heart. Peter's getting really practical here. You know what this looks like to my persecuted brethren about to be rounded up and tortured and put in prison and have your property absconded and the whole bit? You know what this looks like? This looks like you and I encouraging each other that God is good and God loves them. God cares about you, Christian. He cares about you so much He gave His life for you. He did. And because He cares that much for you, try to submit under His mighty hand. His mighty hand. He's not this impotent God up there wringing His hands going, oh, I hope Nero doesn't get my people. He's ordained every atom. If there's one rogue atom in this universe, God is not God and He's not sovereign. He's ordained the course of every atom. That's what it means to submit to the mighty hand of God. And how do you do that? Because you know. Your fundamental assumption, presupposition is God cares for you. And if you believe that, you cast your anxieties upon Him. You now can live in a world where my needs are greater, your needs are less, but I'm coming to bring Jesus Christ to you. Why? Because I am so juiced. I'm so, I'm so excited. So forget that sounds so surfacey. I'm so grateful for the love of God in my life that it doesn't matter that my needs are greater than yours, temporally speaking. I come to give Christ. I come to bring Christ. I come to let you see the love of Jesus Christ. That's my goal. And brothers and sisters, let's wrap it up now. The context here is biblical fellowship. That's what we're after in biblical fellowship. It's not fun facts. It's to convince each other who have these hard hearts that need to be cajoled and shaken awake to the reality of the love and the grace and the mercy of God for you. And so Peter says, during this time of persecution, put on humility, and it just builds. Submission, humility. Cast your anxieties, or better yet, humble yourselves. You'll be exalted. What does that look like? A life of contentment, of joy, of it is well with my soul. And you see that, brothers and sisters, Hebrews 10. I just read it. 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How can any man accept joyfully the seizure of the property? I earned this, man. This is mine. When you realize whatever is of value in your life cannot be taken away from you. And what is the value in your life is Jesus Christ. That love relationship will never be removed. And with that confidence and that joy and that hope, you can step out in faith and trust and rely upon God. Could you read the last quote by Peter Davids? But I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to read these last words of Peter as God's people went into battle. What an important one. Father, we need each other. Lord, we need humility to minister to each other, to receive ministry from each other. But Lord, all of this comes only as you and I, by your grace, O Lord, enable us, you and I, you Lord and I, your people, walk the walk that comes from the knowledge that you care, you love, you have set us apart. We are the apple of your eye. God, may this enable us to cast our anxieties, all of them. Lord, just give them up to you this day. Lord, I know we are not, thankfully, under the Neronian persecution right now. But nevertheless, every person here, every person joining us online is burdened by many things. God, I pray you grant us the grace, all of us, to not doubt your goodness, to not doubt your care. And therefore, Lord, to live a life of renunciation. For there's nothing in this world that is of any value in comparison to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.